All right, gentlemen. Sure, a lot less attractive group when the ladies leave. But they are going to be having a great time with Nan. She's so excited to have the opportunity to teach the ladies. Let's just begin with a word of prayer and ask God to capture and captivate our attention for the session that we have. I'll try to keep this one a little bit shorter, and hopefully we'll have time for maybe questions if there are questions or comments. So let's just go before the throne of grace and ask Him to do what He alone can do. Now, Heavenly Father, as we come before Your throne, in light of the things that we reflect on from the last class, the standing that we have in Christ, the Spirit that You have placed within us, the fact that our Lord is right now reigning and He desires to reign in and through us, it is our prayer that we will humble ourselves, because along with faith, that's all that's required. In fact, there is no faith without humility. Anything else is only a pretense. So, Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will quicken our minds and satisfy the hunger of our souls, that He will magnify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we all will be drawn closer to Him. Make Your word clear. Make it powerful in our lives. And let Christ live in and through us. We ask these things to His glory, to Your honor, in the power of the Spirit. Amen. I thought I would begin by, and I have a lot of notes, things that I copy. You know, I constantly look at world events, news of things that are going on, and I gather a lot of information, and I have piles of notes. I'm constantly running notes from articles that I'm reading. But I thought I would just read the headlines of a couple of these, and you're welcome to come and take these at any time if you'd like to read the articles in full. One article here, the headline, Indonesian Christians are publicly caned for violating Sharia law. Shows a picture of a guy being caned. I remember while I was living in Australia, I heard about the practice of caning that they do in a lot of the Southeast Asian countries. There was a boy that had gone, I think, to Bali. And I think he stole something while he was up there on some kind of holiday. And so he got arrested, and they said that he was going to be caned with 8 swats. And they were making a big deal of it. You know, here's this Australian citizen, and he's going to be publicly flogged with a cane, and this is a horrible thing, and this is a terrible injustice. And I thought to myself, of course, I grew up under a father who didn't count the stripes he laid on me. So I thought, you know, 8 strokes, anybody could stand that. That was before I bought a book by an SAS soldier who ran afoul of the law while he was training. He was actually helping train some of their forces, but he made the mistake of walking away from the training center with one of his props in his hip pocket, which was a pair of brass knuckles. And he had taken it along to just show the kinds of things that you run into, and he had various weapons and stuff. Well, he was got in an altercation. The police came to the altercation, and here's this guy with brass knuckles in his hip pocket. He got arrested. And his judgment against him was that he would receive 8 stripes with a cane. I read his book. They didn't cane him on the back like this. They stripped him. They bent him over a frame so that his back and buttocks were tight. They strapped him down. They had a guy that he said looked like Godzilla. The guy had a hood on, and he had a 6-foot cane. And he said the guy started from the other end of the room and ran across the room, and he said these guys are experts at putting every blow in exactly the same spot. And he was sort of my opinion before this happened. He said, 8 strokes. You know, I'm an SAS soldier. I can take 8 strokes. He said, by the time he got done, his buttocks were absolutely destroyed and bleeding, and it took him, it was something like 2 months before he was ever able to sit. He couldn't sleep on his back. He couldn't sit in a chair. He said it was, and in fact, when he got out, the thing that really scared him was as they started strapping him to this frame, he noticed that there were 4 doctors that were in attendance, and the 4 doctors were there to keep him from dying. So that's how brutal it was. So it's no small thing that Christians now in Indonesia, if you don't obey Sharia law, which you can't be a Christian and obedient to the word and not violate it, you're going to be in trouble. A lot of Christians, a second article, a lot of Christians who have fled from persecution have gone to places where they felt they would be safe. One of those places is Sweden. Sweden used to be pointed to as the ultimate place to live in the world, totally socialist country. But in Sweden, Christians now who have fled persecution are facing new violence all over again, because along with them, of course, have come the Muslim migrants, and now the Muslim migrants have brought their terror with them, and now they're trying to destroy the Christians in Sweden. So no longer a great place to go to. Here's the article on the government of Madrid passing the law that Christian schools must push homosexuality and transgenderism and other fantasies. But I thought I would read for you in full, just before we get back into our study, a letter that is pretty relevant to our time for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons is because right now, because of the shooting that occurred down in Florida, there's a lot of talk about gun control. But the other reason, to me a more pertinent reason, is the idea of persecution. Christians in other countries, unlike you and I, are not able, not allowed, to be armed in any way, and therefore there's really nothing they can do. They're totally helpless. So this is an article, or really a letter, written by a special forces soldier on the topic of gun control. But just think of it in the context of being a Christian in some of these countries, and you'll see the connection. He says, "I have little medical training, as it is not my field. However, I have probably seen more human anatomy than most doctors. Not less than multiple thousands of bodies on the ground, and parts of them hanging from bushes, on rocks, and lodged in tree limbs. Images of 206 dead lining both sides of a makeshift airstrip in the middle of nowhere once, most of them killed in 45 minutes by a tribe with weapons against a tribe without weapons. I know there were that many because I walked down the airstrip drinking a beer and smoking a cigarette, counting them. There were so many bodies, some ripped to pieces by automatic weapons fire, that there was a separate pile for arms and legs that didn't match the dead. The elderly, men, women, children, babies. It was maddening. Firearms and the Second Amendment rights are a contentious and a volatile issue in America. But unknown to most Americans, it is a pressing issue in other countries. I have lived and spent extended periods of time in many countries, usually covertly in the back bush, illegally in other countries. The firearm is an issue overseas not because of the many weapons there and the carnage they do, but because of who has them and who doesn't. Most of the general population do not have them. It is a denial of a basic human right, that of effective self-defense, and usually that right needs to be exercised against the government. No one needs an assault rifle, so the saying goes. No one needs large-capacity ammunition magazines is the mantra. Evaluate owners, legislate, restrict, confiscate is the rallying cry of the progressives. But I have witnessed firsthand how the initial simple registration and required legal permissions gave birth to total confiscation and allowed another in a never-ending line of corrupt, violent, brutal, and repressive police states in the world to come to fruition. white and black, living in terror daily of being arrested with impunity, jailed, starved, tortured, beat to death, and flat out killed. Children tortured and mutilated in front of their helpless parents by governments the outside world supports. In prisons built with foreign aid by countries that loathe most of the donors. If the souls of those people could only speak. When a veteran BBC cameraman accustomed to the carnage of battle zones vomits while filming the remains of a tortured political opponent found in a ditch, it gives you an idea of the degree of barbarism that exists there, and it gives a new meaning to the term, get medieval on them. The six-month or so old baby roasted over a fire in the dark hours of the night by so-called freedom fighters from the same tribe that they are liberating, done simply to terrorize and create blind obedience, and to have the world blame others. At first, we couldn't understand what we were looking at. We thought it was a piece of meat until we saw the remnants protruding of bones and what remained of the appendages. No skull. We couldn't tell the sex or whether the 2-inch branch that it was impaled on had been forced through its anus or its vagina. This is the world that I have lived in, and most of the members of my Special Forces chapter have experienced. This is the realism of the existence of the majority of the people in our world. Can't happen in America, you say. America's outgrown the need for firearms. We have a democracy. Why do you need guns? Are you afraid of the police? You would be hard-pressed to find anyone in most other parts of the world who harbors such illusions. They have experienced progressive, and they have experienced government. 59 souls were gunned down in Las Vegas. That happens weekly and monthly in most parts of the world, but we only hear about it if it happens in the United States. American citizens are threatened or killed. So much ceremony, reverence, and observance of death here, but absent in most of the world. The bodies are pushed in a hole and covered, and then life, or I should say their miserable existence, continues. A good share in Africa are killed with pangas, semi-sharp machetes. Those doing the killing, usually the authorities, have plenty of firearms and ammunition, but they prefer this method because it inflicts more pain and creates more fear. What I know people become by their nature, how tyrants rule, and what foolish, illusionary ideologies decree and eventually forcefully impose on citizens at the point of a gun strengthens my resolve that all citizens must have the unfettered and unrestricted right, whether they want to possess or not, assault rifles, large-capacity magazines, fully automatic weapons, and whatever else is in the realm of firearms and protection. Gun laws and even confiscation will not stop it. Not flooding Americans with medicines such as Prozac and poisons that may diminish it. The totally subdued, abused, and terrorized citizens comprising most of the world's people quietly and desperately clamor for the right to defend themselves against this barbarism, violence, and injustice, but they can't legally own firearms because they were disarmed for the good of public safety. That's kind of an extended article, but he expresses better than I could the conditions that so many people live in around the world. And they have basically no rights in so many places. You can be arrested at whim. You can be imprisoned without charges. While you're in prison, anything that they want to do to you, they can do to you. And you know, you either come out the other side a broken human being or don't come out at all, come out on a pallet. But we've seen enough of this. And by the way, it's very interesting to me right now. I hope that you're praying for Jay Sekulow and the ACLJ, who are fighting at the Supreme Court, I believe, even as we speak, to try to deal with the issue of unfettered abortion in this country, and particularly that aspect of it that's the most ghoulish, which most people, you know, in our naivete, we don't want to go there. Why would you sell the body parts of aborted infants? Who would want to buy the body parts of aborted infants? I know what you're thinking, and you're wrong. They're using it for research. No, they're not. They're using it for rituals. These body parts that are being sold by Planned Parenthood are being sold to Satanists, some of whom are in our government. By the way, if you remember when the police chief of New York found the laptop of the infamous Anthony Weiner, you may remember that he said, "When I saw the contents of it as a father, it made me sick to my stomach." He said there are names of something like 59 senators and congressmen on this list who are participating in things that should send them to jail for the rest of their lives. Have you ever heard any of their names? Has anybody ever heard any of them named? Have any charges been brought? It's kind of strange, isn't it? And then we have a shooting like we have in Las Vegas. Has anyone ever heard the information on that shooting? Has anybody seen the videos of the guy checking into his room? Because they've got closed-circuit cameras. Has anybody seen him carrying the 27-some firearms up the steps? No, we've never seen it. Why? Because it happened. Strange events were involved that are hushed and suppressed. And life goes on. Our nation, right now, is in a battle for our survival. We are either going to come out the other side of this battle, and right now it is on political grounds, right now it is in the arena of words, but it may very soon devolve into something much more ferocious. Because there are people who do not want to live in the world that you and I want to live in, and you and I certainly do not want to live in the world that they want to live in. So we need to be praying. If the promise that we dealt with in our first chapter, our first session, is a true promise, you and I can change this nation. You and I can change this nation. We far outnumber the very, very small minority of those who are imposing their viewpoint on this country. But they are vocal, and they are bold, and they are relentless, and we're not. And I'm not saying we need to take to the streets, and I'm not saying whether we need to surround the Congress or anything like that. We need to start bombarding the throne of heaven. Behind the conflict, behind the vitriol, behind the hatred, behind the constant onslaught that our present administration is going through, behind all of this back and forth between one side and the other, there is a spiritual war that is raging behind the scenes. And you and I have a part to play in that spiritual war. And the greatest part that we can play in that war is by getting on our knees and pleading with God to deliver this nation and to turn this nation back to Him. So I encourage you, pray as you've never prayed before, because if we remain slack, we're going to lose everything. Enough of that. No need to deal with any more of those issues, but we need to understand we are in a fight. We want to look now at the genesis of the miraculous life. If I could put it in the simplest of terms, what the miraculous life boils down to is essentially a repetition of what God did through His Son, Jesus Christ. God wants to reproduce in you and I what He did through Jesus Christ. And at every stage along the way in our studies this weekend, we're going to look at what He did. And the first part began with, as I said in our last session, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth. Jesus Christ, eternal God, becoming a human being. Taking on human flesh. Stepping down into this world and robing Himself with human flesh. I'll share a book with you. Some of you may know the guy named Nassim Taleb. He's a brilliant man. He claims to be a Christian. I think it may be more nominal than anything else. He's Lebanese by his background. But the interesting thing I found in his latest book, which is called Skin in the Game. And I wondered when I ordered his book, I read everything he puts out. One of the most brilliant men alive in our time today. When I saw the name of the book, Skin in the Game, I asked myself the question, I wonder if he's going to deal with Jesus Christ. And guess what? He does. Has some very interesting insights, because he says, a God that would save His people without skin in the game. In other words, without getting involved on the ground level and paying the price himself would be a God that was not worth worshiping. So I'll bring that book up and I'll show it to you. You may be interested. You have to be pretty deep to read it. There's parts of it that escape me. I'm not deep enough sometimes to grasp some of what he's saying, but there's some pretty brilliant things there. I'll also bring another book that you may find interest in. We'll get to it. But let's begin to look at the idea of the genesis of the miraculous life. The miraculous life begins with the supernatural birth. It begins with Jesus Christ entering into human flesh. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, you remember that. Well, let's just turn to it. Let's read it. Matthew 1, 20. Here we have God speaking to Joseph. And Matthew begins in verse 18 saying, "The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit." So this is a supernatural act. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. In other words, instead of embarrassing him, he would simply put her away. By the way, I always ask myself a question when I come to this. Joseph was what kind of a man? A just man. The question I ask myself, what if he had been a good man? You know, for a just man, some would be able to die, Paul tells us in Romans. But for a good man, people would be willing to die. And that always seems a little bit backwards to us because we think of the word just being better than good. But actually, the way they were understood in the time of the Apostle Paul, just meant the guy who does what's required. In other words, he does according to the law. A good man was a person who went above and beyond. He was a person who was motivated by love. So he would not only, a just man would pay his bills, but he wouldn't pay a cent more. He would pay for his dinner, but he wouldn't leave a tip. It's required that he pay, so he pays for his dinner, but he never leave a tip. The good man would not only pay for the dinner, he would also leave a very gracious tip, something like that. The idea there is that the good is greater. And so I ask myself the question when I read this, what if Joseph had been a good man? And you can see the conflict or the contradiction of those in Romans 5:7. Verse 20, while he thought about these things, kind of gives us a picture of Joseph sitting here mildly contemplating, okay, this is a kind of a strange situation. Here's Mary, the late young lady that I am engaged to, and now she is pregnant. This is kind of a difficult situation, so I need to sit down and, carefully and calmly reflect. But that's not the way it actually reads. He's thinking about these things, and he is rumbling inside. He's like a volcano that's about to go off. I mean, just he feels a sense of betrayal. He feels a sense of injustice. He feels a sense his heart's broken. Who knows all the things that are going through his mind. And as this turmoil, this struggle and battle is going on in his heart, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." I wonder if Joseph put two and two together. Virgin birth, seed of the woman. Very likely he did. "She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," Yeshua, the salvation of God, "for he will save his people from their sins." Would anyone who reads this question the miraculous nature of the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Again, it goes back. My mind keeps running on this track like a little train going round and round and round. Great is the mystery of godliness without controversy. Without controversy. Who could possibly contend that this was not a miraculous thing? the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The historical and the eternal impact of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is summarized in Revelation 12, 1 through 12. You want to read that sometime, look at it, and it really gives you the whole scope and the whole span of what God was accomplishing. It was the beginning of the victory of Jesus Christ in what we refer to as the angelic conflict. When Paul says it's a great mystery, he deals with seven different facts. It's a mystery, it's an incarnation, it's a justification, it's an observation, it's a proclamation, it's an appropriation, and it's a glorification. And those seven things which span the experience of Christ from His birth to His session at the right hand of the Father to His coming here and reigning on this earth, that, my friend, is what God wants to reproduce in you. That's why He has provided a way for you and I to reign on this earth. And we look at the Scriptures and we read that they will live and reign with Him. And it's all future. And we anticipate that. But the question is, are we reigning now? What does Paul talk about in Romans chapter 5? He summarizes the whole study that we're doing this weekend. Turn with me to Romans 5 for a minute. One verse summarizes everything that I want to try to convey to you this weekend. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by one man's offense, that is the sin of Adam, death reigned through that one, through Adam, over the whole human race, much more." This is the a fortiori argument. By the way, who was the first one that used the much more argument in Scripture? Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount. And that's where Paul, I believe, takes it from. So much more. Something else is going to happen to a higher degree of certainty. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard the phrase, Christ enthroned in us? That's why we're here. That's the goal of the Christian life. As I said in our last study, as He's preparing us a place in heaven, we're to be preparing Him a place. He prepares us a place when we will dwell there. We're to be preparing Him a place so that He can dwell here and now. A place where He can be enthroned and a place from which He can reign in the midst of His enemies. It was not idle talk when the disciples went to Jesus and said, "Teach us to pray." And He taught them not a long prayer, not a prayer that takes hours to say. A short and a simple prayer, a model prayer. It's not one necessarily that we need to repeat all the time, but it's certainly one we should probably repeat more than we do because we forget its point. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We say, oh, won't it be wonderful when He's reigning on earth as He does in heaven? The question is, why isn't He now? Because the purpose of that prayer was aiming at exactly what Paul's talking about here, and that is Christ reigning in my life, Christ enthroned in your life. That's the goal of what we refer to in this study as the miraculous life. The divine odyssey follows a pattern. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Christ enthroned in heaven. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish when His wrath is kindled but a little. Psalm 110, verse 4, where we have Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father in glory and power and all authority. To what end and for what purpose? He would like to be enthroned in our life. The will of God is that He be enthroned and reign in and through our life. He cannot reign through us until he reigns over us. What's the qualification? Faith. What does it take to have faith? Jesus said, the one who believes in me, the one who is characterized by faith, the one who consistently and tenaciously lives by faith. Well, there are things that are required for that faith to be a reality. We have to learn. And once we learn, we have to believe. And once we believe, we have to apply. And then rinse and repeat, day after day after day. Learn, believe, apply, progress, advance, forward movement, eyes on the objective, single-minded focus. He doesn't want to take us out of our circumstances so that He can do something special with us. He wants to leave us in the circumstances in which He has placed us so that He can demonstrate what He demonstrated in every great believer through history, and that is, in this situation, here is a believer who allowed me to reign in their life. And it certainly couldn't happen in the Old Testament in the sense that we're talking about in the church age. Remember, no baptism of the Holy Spirit, no positional truth, no union with Jesus Christ. They didn't have any of those things. No indwelling of the Holy Spirit, no filling of the Holy Spirit except for a select few, and that was only for a short period of time. But what do we see as we look at the Old Testament saints? We look at Samson. Here was a man who was as weak as a human being can be. As fragile and as frail and as faulty as a human being, as flawed as a human being can be. And yet, Samson, we find in Hebrews chapter 11 in what we call the Hall of Faith. As one pastor said, Rogue's Gallery. And like all the other people in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm convinced this is the reason that the author chose them, they were flawed people. He doesn't pick Daniel. He picks the ones that we have stories of their faults and their failures and their falling, and yet being people just like you and I, they were people that God used to demonstrate, here is what can happen. Even in this kind of a person, with this twisted of a mentality, or this distorted of a lust pattern, this is what I can do in this kind of a person when they humble themselves and allow me to do with them what I want to do. I don't think any of us have seen. I don't think we've even imagined what God could do through us if we would simply allow Him to take control. I think it was D.L. Moody who heard the statement, and I don't remember who it was that originally made the statement, that the world has yet to see what God can do in and through a man who is totally surrendered to Him. And D.L. Moody said, I will be that man. Well, I doubt if he was. But he certainly got a whole lot closer than most of us. And God took a guy who had a sixth grade education, who was a shoe salesman, and turned the world upside down. D.L. Moody wasn't, I think he was very intelligent, but he wasn't educated by any means. He spoke in very rough English. When he went to Great Britain, they heard of the great revivals that were going on everywhere D.L. Moody went, and so they asked him to go to Great Britain. He went across to Great Britain. First time he stood up to lead a revival, he began speaking, and there were college students, and there were philosophers, and there were seminary professors, and all of these people filled this great hall. I believe it was Spurgeon's tabernacle that held something like 7,000 people, and the galleries were full, but they were full of all of these brilliant scholars. And D.L. Moody began talking, and he'd say, you know, it don't make no sense, or something like that. They all laughed. And he continued on, and he'd say something else, and they all laughed. And yet, over the period of time of that very first session that he ever taught in England, his passion and his heart and his commitment and his dedication and his love for Christ reached out and grabbed those people and humbled them and silenced them to where when he finished, it was complete silence. And lives began being changed. Because he was a man who had surrendered everything he had to the plan and the purpose of God. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ, of course, is only a preview, a picture, as I said earlier, the template of the spiritual birth of the believer. You'll remember Jesus meeting with Nicodemus. By the way, turn there because it's important in John chapter 3. One of my favorite passages to go to with hardcore Calvinists. If you're a Calvinist, don't get angry. You know, I love all believers in Jesus Christ. I love believers who don't agree with me. I don't love believers who hate what I teach. That's all right. But truth is always an issue, and I think we have to be willing to address truth, and this is one of the truths that I think is often skipped. You're all familiar with the passage. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, probably to hide the fact that he's coming. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do the signs you do unless God's with him, he says in verse 2. And then verse 3, Jesus interrupts him, basically cuts him off and says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." New birth, regeneration. Nicodemus asks a question, how is it possible? How can he be born when he's old? And Jesus said in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh remains flesh." Paul deals with this very issue in 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam all die. That which is born of the Spirit remains spirit. In Christ, Paul says, all are made alive. Then he says, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? In other words, how is it possible for regeneration to take place? Now, you could ask a lot of seminary professors, and they could give you all kinds of ideas, theories. But the greatest teacher who ever lived, the living Word Himself, in fact, the God who wrote the book, gave His answer. And I don't think any theological position that differs from His will hold up. And what did He say? Seven times, as the context continues, notice in verse 11, "You do not receive our witness." Verse 12, "Did I tell you earthly things you did not believe? How will you believe?" Again, the emphasis. "If I tell you heavenly things," verse 15, "whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 16, "that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Down in verse 18, who believes in Him is not condemned, but he that does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed." Seven times the perfect number, according to Hebrew thinking, Jesus drives His point home. How is it possible for regeneration to take place? There's only one way. You have to believe in Him. You have to make a decision. Some of my hardcore Calvinist friends call this decisional regeneration. Oh, that sounds bad. Decisional regeneration. Oh, it's all up to us. Taking the glory away from God. My question to them is, when Nicodemus, who was a scholar, asked the Lord who wrote the book, why didn't He give him your theory or your outline? Why did He tell him there's only one way? And then I really get to him because I say, look, you guys believe that many are called and few are chosen, right? Oh, absolutely. The invitation goes out to all, but only certain ones are elect. You know, God chose some to go to heaven. By His grace, He chose the rest to just go to hell. So I say, okay, many are called, few are chosen. What did Jesus say to the disciples? "Have I not chosen you 12? Well, usually what I do before I get to this verse, I say, do you think Judas was elect? Well, no, of course not. And then I go to the verse. "Have I not chosen you 12? Exact same word. "Haven't I chosen you 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Can you explain that to me? Well, you know, some things are secret with God. The Bible tells us that, you know, God reveals certain things to us, but the rest of it He keeps secret. So then my next question is always, then why are you trying to explain what He's kept secret as if you understand it completely? And they usually just get frustrated with me. And I love to go to Romans 9 with them because they want to go to Romans 9 to prove the doctrine of election. But the problem is that the ones who are elect, you know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You know, right there it is, election and ordination, foreordination to hell. I say, yeah, but you've got a problem because at the end of the chapter, those who are elect at the beginning of the chapter because they refuse to believe are the non-elect at the end of the chapter. And, you know, we go round and round. Every child of God is born of the Spirit. And that birth is a consequence of faith in Christ. By the way, have you ever heard this one? Here's the order of events. Regeneration happens. After that, faith comes. And the result is salvation. In other words, God reaches down and He regenerates you. He gives you eternal life. He gives you His life. Because you have His life, now you believe. And the result is salvation. Well, there's only one problem. That's not the order the Bible gives. I'm like old Bill O'Reilly. I'm a simple man. You know, it's got to be real simple for me. So I go to passages like Ephesians 1. Turn with me for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives the order. It's the divine order, the way God works. And he tells us, in Ephesians 1:13, in Him, you, the Ephesians, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Regeneration takes place. What does Paul say? Paul says the divine order is you hear, you believe, you are saved. Saved and sealed occur at the same time. Sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, the sealing, the stamp of God is placed on your soul. It's what we call eternal security. You belong to Him. You become His personal possession. We sometimes use this phrase when we talk about something that's sure, we say it's signed, sealed, and delivered. And you want to know something really interesting? In the word phragizo, which is translated sealed, that's exactly what they thought of in the ancient world. It meant that the name of the owner was put on it, that it was sealed, and that it would be delivered to the place that it was supposed to arrive to, which for you and I, and all believers, is heaven. That order is not only given in Ephesians 1:13, but a lot of other passages. You can find it in the book of Acts as well. I think Acts 15, let me just turn quickly to it. In Acts 15, we see the same order. Acts 15, 7 and 8. I'll start in verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear," there's the first order, "the gospel, and believe," there's the second step. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us." They hear it, they believe it, regeneration takes place. The Spirit of God takes up residence in their soul. I only emphasize this because you realize that there's a lot of conflict going on. See, Satan's way of dulling the weapon that's been placed in our hands and hindering us from accomplishing the plan of God, he loves to keep Christians fighting among themselves so they're not impacting the world around them. And this is one of the great tragedies of our time. I remember as a new believer in the 1960s, many pastors from many different persuasions would come together, and though they disagreed, yet they were gracious, they were considerate, they were respectful of each other, and they were able to work together for whatever was going on, evangelistic crusades or conferences that were taking place. And now we've all become so polarized that if you fit in this group, no one from this group wants to touch you, and there's fighting and bickering, and it's really a horrible mess. And that's one reason why most of the books I read are not by people who are of my persuasion. I read the books of people I disagree with. If I'm just reading what I'm already convinced of, then it's not really helping me. But if I read the works, I did a series of classes. Some of you may have seen some of them, the Gospel according to Isaiah, and then we did the Gospel according to David, and then we did the Gospel according to Abraham, and we did, thank you, sir, we did the Gospel according to Noah, and, you know, all of these things, and then we did the Gospel according to Jesus and the Gospel according to Paul. Well, there are people who have already done most of that work, one of them being John MacArthur, who is a guy that I disagree with on simple issues like this. To me, it's right here in Scripture. How can you come up with an intricate system of intense logic that defies the simple declaration of Scripture? But that's what they believe. Well, if I'm teaching the Gospel according to Jesus and there's a guy who has a best-selling book out called The Gospel According to Jesus, I better read his book. I went all through his book. I read his book, The Gospel According to Paul. I read his book, The Gospel According to the Apostles. And it's very interesting, but it drives me mad. Because they'll use passages such as Acts 16:31, which is pretty simple, you know, for a simple guy like me and Bill O'Reilly, it does the trick. What shall I do that I may be saved? The Philippian jailer said, and Paul responded by saying, if God regenerates you, then you'll be saved. And if God doesn't regenerate you, there's nothing you can do. No. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. And you know what? The very next statement of one of my... I was actually sitting in a class where one of my friends of that persuasion was teaching. And he said, here is Acts 16:31, one of the clearest, simplest declarations of the gospel that you could ever hear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that means that if you're elect, you'll repent. I'm going, what? I didn't see that in the fine print. Where did that come from? But we have to learn to love one another in spite of ourselves sometimes. And my desire is always to be willing to discuss without rancor, to be open to examine the Scriptures together as we're supposed to do, and if necessary, to come to a point, as I did with one missionary in Mozambique, where I say, you know what, we're never going to see eye to eye on this issue unless God changes you or me, and therefore, let's just pray for one another, and let's leave it as it is, but let's don't part as enemies. Because we are fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that that's, you know, just the only way that we can really do it and do it right. The spiritual birth regeneration is effected in the lives of those who believe through the power of the Spirit of God. As, again, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His... Titus, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Supernatural birth assumes a purpose. Why were you born again? Obviously, to escape the terrors of hell. I remember the day that back when we used to do altar calls, the pastor gave a very convincing message, and it was only the second time that I'd ever gone to that church, and I didn't know what it was at the time. I was real worked up. I was under extreme conviction by the Spirit of God, and by the time he gave that invitation, I was burning the aisle up to get up there. I wanted to find out. I believe hell is real, and I believe God sends bad people there, and I knew I was a bad person, and I need to find out, how do I fix this problem? I remember that so very clearly. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know what all was taking place. All I knew was there was an offer, and I needed to find out what it was and find out how I could enter eternal life. And in a very simple way, he explained the gospel message to me, and I believed it. And I've never doubted it that Jesus Christ was the only answer. God purposed in Himself before history began, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 9, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. By the way, it's very interesting. Have you ever thought about why God made the gospel known before history began? Have you ever seen that? Look at Titus. This will give you something to keep you awake at night. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Who is he talking to? What Paul tells me here, if I understand him right, is that the gospel message was proclaimed before the world began. And we know that the plan of salvation was not made for angels because the book of Hebrews tells us he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. So if the plan of salvation, the gospel message, was promised before history began, it had to be promised to someone. I don't know everything that's behind this, but I have my own theory. I have to tell you up front, this is my theory. And it's changed my thinking about the whole issue of what we call the angelic conflict. I believe that God revealed to the angelic realm before the world began His plan to create a lesser being who would then be redeemed by some unknown method at that time, probably. And that inferior being, once redeemed, would take precedence over the angels. If you were the greatest of the angels and you heard a plan like that, don't you think it might cause you to revolt? I don't know if that's what happened. I'm just saying, I wouldn't be surprised if the revolt of Lucifer didn't have something to do with the fact that, as Paul says here in Titus, the plan of the faith that accords with godliness and the hope of eternal life that God cannot lie promised before time began. And maybe that was the beginning of the revolt that continues to this day that we call the angelic conflict. The struggle is all about God's wisdom and plan in redeeming men. When we are born again, so many things happen. At the moment of salvation, I'm going to have to get myself a regeneration. Occurs with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to place you and I in eternal union with Jesus Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit applies to us the work of Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection to such a degree that Paul's able to say, when he died, we died. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. That experience that Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 is the miraculous life. Paul said, when I speak, He speaks through me. When I move, He moves through me. When I counsel, He counsels through me. As I face dangers and difficulties. By the way, did you hear there's a new movie coming out? St. Paul, the Apostle of Christ. Unfortunately, the whole thing is around him being in prison and Luke coming up with the idea of writing the book of Acts. I would love to see a picture that would even attempt to recreate the life of the Apostle Paul. Because I'll tell you, I thought when Raiders of the Lost Ark came out, I thought that was a great adventure movie. It couldn't hold a candle to the experience of the Apostle Paul. Paul's life was more adventurous, more exciting, more wide-ranging just more spectacular in every way. But Paul saw himself as a living representative of Jesus Christ, with Christ enthroned in his life. Baptism, one of the works, regeneration itself, new life, indwelling. Spirit of God takes up permanent indwelling in the soul of every believer. What I hope we're beginning to see in our sessions here is why. He's there with a purpose in mind. Salvation has a goal in mind. God had a plan in mind. And my point is that new birth, regeneration, assumes a purpose that God has for you and I. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is designed to help us prepare a dwelling place for the Lord Jesus Christ. Along with that, we are gifted, the gifting of the Holy Spirit. I suppose I should be giving you some references here, just in case. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We just read Titus. Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration, indwelling, Romans 8:9-11, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, it's because he doesn't belong to him. Spirit of God indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. Gifting. 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each one of us is given a manifestation of the Spirit. Stop and dwell on this for a moment. Did you ever consider the fact that the spiritual gift you were given at the moment of your salvation was the plan God designed before the world began of how He wanted to manifest Himself through you? Is it important to find your spiritual gift? Absolutely. Why? Because it's your purpose in life. It's the reason that you exist as a child of God on this planet. It's the way in which the Spirit of God wants to manifest the character of Jesus Christ in you. I can't manifest that and reflect that in any other area than what He's given me, which is doing what I'm doing now. Teaching the Word of God. Sealed deals, of course, with security. We just dealt with that passage, Ephesians 1:13-14. Five things that happen instantaneously when you and I believe in Jesus Christ. Five things that are designed to transform our life. And five things that anticipate a purpose. And that purpose is Christ reigning in your life. I see the ladies are coming through, so I think maybe I am over time. Time flies when I'm having fun. I don't know how it's been for you, but it's been great for me. Let's pray and be done. Father, thanks for your grace. Thanks for these gentlemen. How I pray that you will work in their lives. Because you have called us to be a reflection of Jesus Christ as pastors, as students, as husbands, as fathers, as friends, as fellow soldiers. Father, how I pray that this weekend we won't just have our minds tickled and our intellect stimulated. But I pray that something of the reality of Christ living in us, as Paul talks about in Galatians 2:20, will take place to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.